of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray before we continue. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish what you want to through this truth today. And we ask, Lord, that you would put words in my mouth and inspire my heart and give me the ability, Lord, to share the things that are on your heart. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I have a very simple question for you this morning. The question is, who are you? And I'm going to ask you to do something a little awkward, and I'll demonstrate it here. Hello, my name is Jonathan. Who are you? Can we all do that? Turn to your neighbor and do that for me? So, do you know who your neighbor is? Do you know what your neighbor's name is? Does that mean that you know who your neighbor is? Let me tell you a story about Abe Harder. The first time I met Abe Harder was many years ago. He walked in here one Sunday morning, and I knew of him, and I was pretty sure I knew his name. And so after the service, I walked up to him, and he was sitting on the bench, and I did that. I introduced myself, and I said, "You are Abe." And I couldn't think of his last name. And I knew it was just in the tip of my tongue. I was thinking, I was trying to remember it, and he was giving me some time with that little smirk on his face that he often has. And finally, in trying to encourage me, he said, "Try harder." And so I thought a little bit longer, and he just kept saying, "Try harder." And so I finally figured out, yes, Abe Harder. Did I know who Abe was when he told me his name? I didn't really know him back then. I knew of him. I don't know how many years it's been. It's been a number of years. We've been getting to know each other since then. We've had some times we could spend together and good conversations and times at over the coffee and all those things. So I would say with time, I've been getting to know Abe better. And I think that's often how it works. As we build relationships, it all starts out with we know the person's name, and we might know a little bit about him, but we don't really know who he is. So do you think it took all these years for me to figure out who Abe is? Do you think it took all this time and all these conversations to really figure out who Abe is? I would suggest this morning that all I needed to know was one simple question. I just needed to know the answer to one simple question, and I would have known who Abe is back then already. Who are you? Do you know who you are? What is that simple question that I would have needed to know the answer to in order to really know who Abe was and is? What is that simple question that you need the answer for in order to really know who your neighbor is? You might know his name now or her name. But what is that one simple question that you need answered in order to really know who your neighbor is? What is that one simple question that you need to know about yourself to really know who you are? We often associate a person's name with who they are. For example, in the Bible, Consider the names of God in Genesis 22. Abraham said, now God had told Abraham to take his only son Isaac and take him up in the mountain and put him on an altar, take a knife and kill him and sacrifice him. And to show that God was more important to him than his son. And so Abraham did that. I'm sure it was a very difficult thing for Abraham to do, but he took his son Isaac up on the mountain, and he laid him on the altar, and he took the knife, and he was going to sacrifice him, and God stopped him and said, now I know that you love me more than your son Isaac. And then God directed him the other direction. He saw there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and so Abraham went, he got that ram, and he sacrificed the ram on the altar. And then Abraham said this, in verse 8 of chapter 22, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went up together. And so they came to the place. I'm just going to skip down to verse 14. After Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And so Abraham, in a sense, gave God a name. He said, this is God, and God will provide. And God surely did. God provided for Abraham a sacrifice, a lamb to offer in the place of his son. In Exodus, there's another place in Exodus 17 is where Joshua had defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. There's this big battle. Israel is fighting against the Amaleks, and there was a great victory, and God provided for them. And so Moses, it says in verse 15, Moses built an altar and he called its name, the Lord my banner. So notice that the name is associated with who they perceive God to be. The Lord my banner, he goes before me into battle. He wins my wars, he fights my enemies. In Judges 6, we have the account of Gideon. And it says, God is encouraging Gideon, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so Gideon is a little bit fearful and he needs a sign from God. So he puts out this fleece before God to make sure that God is really speaking to him. And so he's a very timid person. And he needs that assurance from God that God will be with him when he goes out to fight the enemy. Well, he goes out, and God wins a great victory over the enemy. In fact, he says, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O my Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon, in gratitude to God, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, the Lord is peace. That's what it meant to Gideon. He said, God, the Lord is peace. Psalms. David said in Psalms, he said, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And that was the name attached to God there. It was the God of my righteousness. David said that in the Old Covenant. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, people sometimes, God sometimes changed someone's name. So even though the name was often associated with who the person was, sometimes God changed people's names. For example, Abram, in Genesis 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. What a wonderful promise. You shall no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations to you, and a king shall come to you. So Abram's name was attached to God's promise to him. And Abram, by the way, simply means a father of height. It means lofty, a great father. And so can you imagine if Abram would have been here this morning, or if Abram was introducing himself to to maybe people in his day, and he would come up and he would say, "I am Abram, a great father." And maybe people would look at him and say, "Oh, a great father, a father of stature, a father of height." And they would say, "Abram, where are your children? You are a great father. Where are your children?" And Abram would say, "Well, Sarai, my wife, she's barren. She can't. I actually don't have any children except for this Ishmael through my servant." And I don't know how that would have made Abram feel. But now God comes to Abram and he says, "Abram, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you Abraham. You are now a father of many nations." Imagine how that conversation went as he maybe called his friends and family together and he said, "Guess what? God has changed my name. God has given me a new name." "Really? What is your new name, Abram?" "My new name is Abraham. I am a father of many nations." "Really? Where are your children, Abraham?" "Well, you know, God has promised. Abraham believed God, and God's new name was directly linked to the promise of God in his life that was still bringing, that God was bringing to reality." So Abraham had his name changed, and it was linked to the wonderful promise that God had given him of who he was. This is who Abraham was, even though he looked at his life and he said, "When I look at the reality of my life, I don't see it." But God says, "Abraham, don't go by how you feel, go by my promise. Because that is really who you are. Not how you feel, not how it looks like, but according to my promise, that's who you really are. You are a father of many nations." Another one that we have is in Sam or 1 Samuel verse 25. This is a more of a negative one. We have the story of Nabal. So Nabal was a scoundrel. He was a wicked man. He was a very ungrateful man. King David, he was in the wilderness at that time with all his men, and he was protecting the Nabal's sheep and flocks and his herdsmen. He was sort of there as a barrier to keep harm from happening to them for a long time. And finally, David went to him and he said, he wanted some recognition. He reminded him of all that I've done for you and your men. "Would you feed my men? Would you give us something?" And Nabal responded in a very nasty way, very ungrateful way, and David became very angry, and he planned to go and destroy him. And as he was getting ready to do that, Nabal's wife Abigail realized what was happening, and so she quickly got some things together and loaded them on a donkey, and she went out to meet David to try to intervene and stop him from killing her husband. And this is what she said. She said, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name and folly is with him. And so Nabal was simply acting out of who he was. He was acting out of who his name was. He was a scoundrel. He was a foolish man. And she recognized that. So she intervened and spared his life, but God did kill him later. And she ended up marrying David. Another one is Jacob. So when Jacob and Esau were born, they were twins. This is in Genesis 25. And Esau was the oldest, but the promise of God had been that the elder will serve the younger. So even though Esau was born first, he was the firstborn. God's divine prophetic promise had been that the younger or the older will serve the younger, which is reversed from how it's supposed to be. But the interesting thing is when they were born, Esau came out first, but Jacob came out right after him with his hand latched to his heel. And that's where he got his name from. The name Jacob literally means heel catcher or supplanter. And so Jacob became known as a supplanter. Jacob the heel catcher. How would you like that for a name? You know, that's who Jacob became known as. The one who caught his brother's heel. And Jacob became known. In fact, the name Jacob became associated with deception. And we see that, first of all, how he got his brother's birthright and by sort of catching his brother at a weak moment where his brother was very hungry. And so he convinced his brother to give him the birthright, which gave him the rights to the inheritance. And Esau was very upset, threatened to kill him. Jacob fled, went to his brother Laban, and married two of Laban's daughters, and was with Laban for many years. And Laban was taking advantage of him, so he kind of worked this thing out with Laban's sheep, so that he promised. He said, "You give me all the spotted and speckled sheep, and you keep the nice good ones." And Laban was like, "Sure, that sounds like a good deal for me." And he went along with it. But Jacob worked this thing out in such a way that they all started producing spotted and speckled sheep. And so his flocks were multiplying and Laban's flocks were dwindling. Jacob the deceiver, he's acting out of who he is and his name. And we know the story as he finally went from there. And now he's coming face to face with his brother Esau. His past is catching up with him. And Esau is coming out with 400 men to kill him and to destroy him. And Jacob is in a place of desperation before God. And Jacob finds himself one night alone with God, wrestling with God. This was a crisis moment in Jacob's life. And here he is wrestling with God all night long, it says. And in the morning, I'm just going to go there. In Genesis 32, verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.'" Jacob desperately wanted a blessing from God. And God, in effect, God touched him in such a way that forever crippled Jacob of who he was as Jacob. Jacob was forever crippled. His strength, his manhood, his who he was as a man was crippled when God touched him and broke him. But God gave him a new name. And I think it's very significant. God said, God says to him, he says, "Jacob," he says, "What is your name, Jacob?" He tells him his name. I think he was asking for something deeper here. He says, it's almost like I would say to you, "What is your name, Vernon?" Does that make sense? "What is your name, Vernon? Can you tell me your name? What is your name, Darrell?" You might think I need another cup of coffee. I'm a little messed up, right? I just told you your name. Well, no, God says to Jacob, "Jacob, what is your name, Jacob?" What is Jacob supposed to say? And God answers for him. God says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." You're getting really into this name thing now. "What's your name, God?" And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So it was a life-changing experience that day. Jacob walked away, and he was never the same again. It changed his life. God changed his name, and it changed his life. In John 1, we have Simon coming to Jesus and meeting Jesus for the very first time. And Jesus looks at him, and Jesus says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone." We also have Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Saul. Saul, we know Saul as a persecutor. We know Saul as who he was before he met Christ. And we know Paul as who he was after he met Christ. We know Paul as Paul the Apostle. We know Saul as Saul the persecutor, the religious Pharisee. We know Simon as who he was before he met Christ. We know Peter as who he was in Christ, after he met Christ. What is your name? Who are you? It is not so important that you figure out who your neighbor is, but what is really important is that you know who you are. What is your name? Do you know who you are? In Isaiah 62, verse 1, he says, "For Zion's sake," this is a beautiful scripture about Israel. Notice what God says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hesabah, which means merit, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be merit." So before, your name was what? It was forsaken. Before, your name was desolate. But God is saying, it shall no longer be so, but now your name is Hesabah, your name is Beulah, because the Lord delights in you. That's your new name. And your land shall be married. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your son shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." There's someone that desires you. There's someone that wants you. There's someone that's pursuing you. There's significance in you. In Revelation 2, verse 17, he who has an ear... And I think, you know, we would all understand this to be a figure of speech. Obviously, we have two ears. We all have ears. But he who has an ear, he who is able to hear spiritually, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And I will give... And on the stone, a new name written. And notice he says, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the day is coming for sure where God is going to give each one of us a white stone. And on that white stone, he's going to write a name. It's going to be a new name. And no one will know but you personally. And I believe that there is a certain sense, at least, in which God, even today, can give us that new name. And only you, it's a very personal thing. Maybe you're the only one that really knows the name that God gives you. Think about it in this way. You can see it up on the board in Colossians 1:15. So this verse that we read right in the beginning, I'm going to read it again in a little different version. I want to go over it and pick it apart a bit. In Colossians 1:15, he says, "For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." And so, in answering this question about who you are, this verse gives us one of two options. And the most important thing to me today is that you would allow God to speak to you personally about who you are. And my prayer, my desire before God is that when you go away from here, that you would know who you are. So I want you to think about this, not so much your neighbor, but I want you to think about this in a very personal way before God. Because according to this scripture, you only have one of two options. And I'm going to give them to you. Option number one. And you can put yourself in one or the other, but option number one. This is who you are. You are far away from God, and you're his enemy. You are separated from God by evil thoughts and actions. Number two, reconciled to God through Christ, brought into the presence of God, holy and blameless, and standing before God without a single fault. Now remember, how you feel about this does not really change anything. If you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, if you're not born the second time, and then you are in number one. I don't care how you feel about it. You might not feel like you're in number one. But if you're not saved, the reality is you are in number one. You are far away from God. You are an enemy of God. You are separated from God by your evil thoughts and actions. If you are saved, if you are a child of God this morning, and then you are in number two. And once again, I'm not asking if you feel like you're in number two. I'm not asking you if you look at your life and it all makes sense that you're in number two. I'm just telling you that according to this scripture, if you are a child of God, if you are born of God, if you are born again, and then number two is who you are. Now, sometimes people draw, and Jason really did a good job this morning in showing that on the board. I am not as techie as he is, so I will just have to do it on here, and I hope that you can see it well enough. But sometimes people make diagrams to sort of help us, you know, get a little visual picture of what I think the Bible, to some extent, teaches. So in here we have the man or a person divided up in three different aspects. We have, I'm just going to call it the flesh, but it's the body, and it's the flesh. It's everything that's natural. The Bible just refers to it as the flesh. And then in here we have mind, will, and emotions. And in here we have the old man. Okay, so this is a picture of someone who's not a Christian, an unbeliever. At the center of that person's being, of who they really are, is the old man. It's the Simon. It's the Saul. It's who you are before you met Christ. And you can do a lot of things with this to try to make it better and improve it. You can go to church. You can read your Bible more. You can make vows before God that you're going to pray more. And you can make commitments and New Year's resolutions that you're going to not give in to your flesh as much. And you can just do a lot of things. You can dress right and look right and act right and do all those things. And there's just so many things with the power of the flesh that you can do and accomplish. You can quit smoking, and you can quit drinking, and you can get off of drugs, and you can go to church, and you can join the church, and you can even get baptized and join the church. But nothing changes with this. You're still the old man. And so you're an old man with an improved, better flesh. But you're still the old man, and you're still right here. Far away from God, his enemy is separated from him by evil thoughts and actions. Nothing has changed. You've improved how you look outwardly. You've been approved by the church. You might even go to communion and do all those things, but nothing has changed at the center of your being, which is the old man. So what happens when you come to Christ? What, or maybe I'll put it this way, what happens when you come to Christ? What is the foundational thing that happens when you come to Christ? It changes who you are. The Bible says that the old man has been crucified with him and we have been raised. So when we trust in Jesus, when we give our life to Jesus, when we trust in the blood to cleanse us from sin, and we believe that God's sacrifice in Jesus Christ is for me, and we receive that and embrace that and believe that, God changes who we are on the inside. And he changes this, and now this becomes the new man. And this becomes where the Spirit of Christ comes in. And it is filled with light and with God himself. But I still have the flesh. I'm still in the body. And I still have the flesh to contend with. And I still need to put off the flesh and the deeds of the flesh so that I can live. But what has changed is at the core of who I am is now I'm no longer the old man, but I'm a new creation in Christ. And that's why the Bible says that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He's talking about what happens in the core of our being. It's at the very core of our being where no one can see. I'm changed on the inside. I'm a new creature in Christ, and everything has become new. And that begins to work its way out, and it affects how I live, because now I'm putting off the old man, I'm putting on the new man. I'm not walking in the flesh. I'm learning how to walk in the Spirit. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So what happened when Jesus died on the cross? We all know that Jesus died on the cross. We all know what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He died. But the Bible says that we died with him. The old man was crucified with Christ. And when Jesus burst out of the grave, and the power of death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead, do you know who else rose from the dead? I did. How about you? I also rose from the dead. Hallelujah. I rose in newness of life. I rose with him. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised me up with him in newness of life. And who I am changed. And so in Ephesians 4, he says, in that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. Notice this. Let me read Romans first. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the new man was created by God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 8 says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So now as a believer, I'm living out of who I am. I'm not in the old man anymore. I'm in the new man. I'm in Christ. And so I'm encouraged to live out of who I am and not who I was. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Like I said, we can try to improve the flesh. That's why I was saying we can try to make the flesh look better. We can conform the flesh to the standards that are expected of us. We can do a lot of things, a lot of amazing things. The only problem is it doesn't make any difference with God. Do you know that? We can do a lot of amazing things. There's been books written about people who have done amazing things. And we look at that and we say, wow, what discipline. Amazing that a man could make such a sacrifice and he could go so far for God. But the only problem is it's in the flesh and it means nothing with God. The Bible says that it is impossible without faith, without actively believing and trusting and relying on God, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's put it this way. We'll illustrate this with who I was before Christ and who I am, or who I was in Adam. We were all born once in Adam. So that's what it means. Our first birth, the first time we're born as a baby, the Bible calls that in Adam. And the Bible says there's something called the new birth, being born the second time. So we've all been born once in the flesh. We're not born a Christian. We're born in Adam. We're born in the flesh. And there's a point in our life where we become a follower of Christ when we put our faith in Christ, in the blood. And now we are no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. And so what does in Adam look like for you? You know, for Jacob, it was a heel grabber, a deceiver. For Saul, it was a self-righteous Pharisee. Sufficient, independent, I got it. What was it like for you? Maybe you could put down enemy of God. If you have any ideas, just shout it out. What are you and what were you in Adam? Maybe it was separated from God. Was that the picture? Is that how you feel about yourself? I'm just separated from God. Or how about just, I'm a loser. I'm just a loser. You know, often what we emotionally connect with has a lot to do with the messages that we've gotten from those around us, often as little children. Who we feel we are is often established at a very young age. And sometimes, and many times, it's fed by lies and unbelief. I'm forsaken. Is that who you feel you are? I'm forsaken. I'm desolate. I'm never enough. I'm a failure. I'm rejected. I'm never good enough. Who are you? What would best describe, if I would give you a long list of words, descriptive words, what would best describe how you really feel about yourself? What would you connect with emotionally? And then you look at who I am in Christ. And I want to finish with that. If you could scroll down a bit more. And who I am in Christ. We're going to go over these quickly. In John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. I'm a child of God. In John 15, no longer do I call you servants. I've been called a friend. I'm a friend of God. I'm just going to let you read it there so I don't take as much time. John 15 says, I am a friend of God. Whew. Wow. I mean, let that sink in for a while. Remember who I was, an enemy of God, separated from God by wicked words and actions. Now the Bible says, I'm his friend. In Romans 5, I'm justified before God. I'm made right. I'm brought into a right relationship with God through Christ by faith. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, I'm one spirit with God. I used to be separated in my spirit. Now I'm one spirit with God. In 1 Corinthians 6, I'm bought at a price. I'm bought at a great price. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, I'm a part of the body of Christ and I'm a member of Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a saint, according to Ephesians 1. Do I feel like a saint? Do I always think of myself as a saint? But God says, I'm a saint. In Colossians 1:14, he says, I have redemption. I've been redeemed. I've been bought back. I have redemption through his blood. And I have forgiveness. I'm forgiven. I have redemption and I have forgiveness. In fact, in Colossians 2, it just says, I'm complete in him. I'm entirely complete in him. So I'm complete. I'm forgiven. I am a saint. I'm bought at a price. I'm one spirit with him. I'm justified by faith and brought into a right standing with God. I'm a friend of God. There is no condemnation or judgment. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm the salt of the earth. I'm the light of the world. Because the glorious light of Christ is in me. I'm a branch in the vine. I'm chosen by God. I'm chosen. I'm handpicked. I'm chosen by God and appointed that I would go and bear fruit. I didn't choose him, but he chose me and appointed that I should go and bear fruit. I'm a temple of God. I'm a temple of the God who created the universe. I'm alive in Christ. I've been raised up with Christ. I'm sitting with Christ in heavenly places. I'm his workmanship, his masterpiece, his project. And he's working in me for his glory and his purpose. I can do all things through Christ. Who are you? What is your name? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our Father and giving us the amazing privilege to be your sons and daughters. We ask you, Lord, that you would show us who we are and that you would speak that as only you can to each heart and the innermost being of each person here today. In Jesus' name.